4. To the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 to 24. So we've read from Isaiah into the next prophecy now, Jeremiah. And as we begin this series, Behold Your God, that we'll be looking at tomorrow evening, I thought it'd be good to look at a text like this in Jeremiah chapter 9. Let not the wisest man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Begin, I think, with a better verse than this about knowing and understanding God. The verses are all about glorying and boasting and man's tendency to glory, to make much of something, and often to make much of himself. And of course, you glory in that which you value, which you prize, that in which you find a sense of worth or significance, and in which you find enjoyment. That is what people glory in, and they exalt in. And what we have in these verses is what men and women tend to glory in, and then what they ought to glory in. So there's what they tend to glory in, and then what they ought to glory in. And underlying it all is this tendency by way of pride. And we know in Scripture that we are warned about pride that goes before a fall, and how that God hates pride and deals with pride. And we have examples of that in the Tower of Babel and Nebuchadnezzar and so on in Holy Scripture. And we are warned about that, that our glorying really needs to be in the Lord. So first of all then, man's tendency to glory. What do men and women really tend to glory in? Well, it begins here with that of wisdom and glorying in human wisdom, knowledge, education, sophistication, and so on. The background here with Jeremiah is that of the people of God and the rulers of the day exercising wisdom, engaging in a foreign policy where, by their own shrewd and astute negotiations, they would secure safety for them as a nation, and they were looking to their foreign policy and their various treaties and so on, rather than to the Lord. There was no awareness of God or turning to God at all in the straits in which they found themselves, but they were looking to human ingenuity and human wisdom and human solutions to get out of a problem. And Jeremiah will be dealing with what are shrewd, astute, powerful, wealthy, ruling figures of the day. Jeremiah will be engaging with them. And so he is raising this whole matter first of wisdom. I mean, all men and women, they can pride themselves by way of culture, sophistication, education. They can think that they are well-educated, liberated, and so on. And we see much of that in our day. The intelligentsia of the day, there's a dismissiveness by way of God, isn't there, as something archaic and something primitive. The very idea, the very notion of God is something by those that see themselves as wise and as better by way of understanding and progressive, that it's something that belongs in the Dark Ages and medieval times. And religion ought to be kept there. It is something crude. It is something medieval. Something that belongs to another era, another period when man was in the darkness. But now we are educated. We are sophisticated. We have left these things behind. And you go back into the thinking of men and women over the last few centuries. And you can go to a Freud. And a Freud will say, well, God is but an infantile illusion. That's all God is. He's an infantile illusion, belonging there to man in his infancy, in his in his early development, but now we've outgrown that, and it's something that we discard, we've left behind, and that is all that God is. It was but an illusion, but it's he is not a reality, not to be thought of by way of reality. Karl Marx, he can say, well, in our evolutionary concept of the universe, there is no room for either a creator or a ruler. And so in our now concept, in our understanding of how the world has been made, we haven't room, we haven't place. There's no room for a God, a creator. These things are now dismissed out of hand, and we have risen above these things. They belong to people who are naive, and people are not really thinking things through. And so there's a pride that comes by way of wisdom. And Nietzsche, a philosopher who, German philosopher who influenced Adolf Hitler and the rise of the Nazi movement, who is very much founded upon the notions, the ideas, the perception of Nietzsche, although he went insane and ended up in an asylum. But Nietzsche could say, Christianity is the one great curse. It is the one enormous, innermost perversion. And that's how he saw Christianity, as something perverted. It is something that has to be eradicated. It's something that's got to be swept out. The very idea, the notion of God, it doesn't help. It stands in the way of progress. It has to be swept aside. And so there's this sort of wisdom of men that thinks that they are beyond and risen above the very notion, idea of God and the gospel. And a Thomas Hardy, if you're familiar with his novels, and there's been a remaking of Far From the Madding Crowd, isn't there? And he can write, we wonder, ever wonder, why we find us here has some vast imbecility. That's the very first of God, has some vast imbecility. Mighty to build, but impotent to tend, has formed us in jest, and left us now in hazardry. That's how he writes regarding his perspective on life. Where is God in all of this? Where is God? Yeah, the very notion, the idea of God is something absurd. And so man in his wisdom dismisses God. Of course, when we come to the word of God, we read, don't we? It is the fool that has said in his heart that there is no God. And someone once wrote that men and women, they think they are thinking when all they are doing is rearranging prejudices. That's all they are doing. And there's a deep-seated prejudice against the very notion, the concept, the idea of God. And yet we read much today, don't we, of scientists looking at the sense of design and order that there is in the universe, and the very idea of God. It is the fool that says there is no God, in the light of all that there is around us, and all that there is written deeply within us, our sense of destiny and greatness, our sense of immortality, and there has to be something more that is written deep within us, our sense of deity that is there, placed deep within us. It's something that cannot be eradicated. We might brush it aside, we might put it to the back of our minds, but it is there, and it is the fool. Of course, what are the characteristics of the fool? Well, the fool does not put first things first. That's the mark of a fool. He's no sense of priority, and of worth, and of value, and importance. He puts first things secondary, or way down. First things are not first. That's the mark of a fool. No sense of real priority and importance. And mark of a fool also is to be living for the immediate and not thinking beyond to the ultimate. What is that's a mark of a fool. And that is how men and women, dismissers of God, are referred to in the Word of God. That God is the first great consideration. In the beginning, God, we read in the Bible. And that is where we begin. If we're to know ourselves, we have to know God. If we're truly to understand ourselves, we have to understand God. If we're to come to any measure of ourselves, there has to be a measuring of God. If there's to find any sense of significance and meaning regarding ourselves, it has to be found in God, as we were made like him, with capabilities of knowing him and relating to him, and our future is in him, and we were made by him, like him, for him. And so it is the fool that is dismissive of what is all important, which is knowing and understanding God. It is the fool, of course, that only lives for the immediate, to put things material before spiritual, before the deep-seated spiritual concerns and the vastness of our inner being, to think that the material can deal with the inner needs that are spiritual, that God has created and made for himself. It is the fool. But people think they are wise, pride themselves in being wise. One sociologist put it this way: when people realize that life without God is hell, spirituality always makes a comeback. When people come to the realization that life without God is hell, spirituality always makes a comeback. And we're in that time, aren't we, of sense of decadence and waywardness, brokenness of society. And where does all of this lead? Having turned ourselves and our back upon God. And we read, don't we, in that chapter of Isaiah, of strangers coming in and foreigners and so on, and ideologies and thoughts. And where are we? We're in a vacuum, aren't we, spiritually as a nation? An absolute vacuum. What's going to fill that? That spiritual inner need that there is. We read in the Word of God about being wise unto salvation, don't we? That there is a way that God has provided for us where we can be saved. And that is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And to come to an understanding of that, we have to wise up and listen to God and put first things first. But there's not just the matter of wisdom, there's the matter also of power, isn't there, that is mentioned here. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man, the powerful figures, glory in their might or their power. And Jeremiah was contending with these, and people who think they are able, capable, assertive, strong, unstoppable. And that's the quality that is admired today, isn't it? The person that can rise to the top above all others, surmounting every obstacle, brushing all aside in the process. It is the powerful, successful, the strong, the assertive. And those are the qualities that are being admired today. Donald Trump is in the headlines sometimes for all the wrong reasons. But listen to him some years ago, Donald Trump. Look at my name, consider all that I have achieved. My towers, my golf clubs, casinos. I have had the vision to build the biggest, the boldest, and the brightest, and the best. I leave lesser mortals in the darkness, cast by my own shadow. I am the king of real estate. A language, isn't it? What assertiveness, self-confidence. And yet listen to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:30. Is not this magnificent Babylon, which I have built as a royal capital by my mighty power and for my glorious majesty? It's similar language, isn't it? Of assertiveness and power, and independence of anyone and of God. And yet we read pride goes before a fall. And we know the account with Nebuchadnezzar, don't we? That he was laid low by God. He lived like an animal. He was brought to an end of himself. And then he came to his senses. And there's the end of that glorious chapter where he acknowledges the sovereignty of God, and that God rules over all. And Donald Trump knew something of that as well, with the crash in the property market. And you read what he went through at that time, and how God lays the all-powerful low. God does that. But people glory in their wisdom, in their power. And then we read here, in their riches, in their wealth, and they glory in these things. You remember with Hezekiah, when the foreign emissaries arrived with Hezekiah, and he takes them into the treasury, and he shows them the treasury, and he shows them all that he has amassed in his kingdom. And he was a fool, wasn't he? Because it would come back to haunt him. It would come back to haunt him. His pride in the accumulation of his wealth. Similar with Solomon, isn't it, in Ecclesiastes, where he writes about all the amassing of wealth and of fame, and what does it all amount to in the end? It is all empty. It is really utterly meaningless at the last. And of course we have the notion, the idea today, don't we, that to be wealthier is to be happier. And that's the equation in people's minds. The wealthier you are, the happier you are. That riches are the answer, money is the answer. If you just win the lottery, all the problems are over. And people have that mentality and they have that mindset. And we live in a materialistic age and a consumer society. And we tend to judge people by what they have and measure them in terms of their wealth. And we know in the early church, isn't it, that there was caution given about favoritism. And that the rich were to be treated the same as the poor. There was to be no difference in attitude and behaviour, and we're not to be influenced by those things in assessing people and what they are worth. And so we see here, first of all, don't we, that in which man tends to glory. But then also we read here that in which man ought to glory. But let him who glories, if you want to glory, then you glory in this, that you understand and you know me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. In these things I delight, says the Lord. We were made, designed, finely tuned by God. And you look at the way in which we are made physically, and with the eye and its abilities to see and perceive and focus and refocus and so on, the ear finely tuned for hearing, and our nervous system, and the way God has made us, we've been finely tuned by God for exquisite pleasures. That's the way we've been made by God, and that's only the physical aspect to our being. But inwardly, spiritually, the man was even more finely tuned to know and enjoy God, and God to meet with him. There was no creature made like Adam and Eve that could relate to him, that could have a rapport with him, that there could be interchange with them and God. There was no creature created on earth or in heaven that could know an intimacy with God in the way that Adam and Eve were made. But we know, of course, there was that fallenness and the brokenness by the fall, and our human life became fractured, and the fall was something catastrophic. It plunged the human race into degradation and into shame and into misery and wretchedness. And we read that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. To know him, appreciate, adore him, enjoy him. Oh, the fallenness of man. He has all these great inner potential and capabilities marred, affected by the fall. Now what, diverted, misdirected. There is a sense of disorientation and of lostness written into the human nature. There is that. I read some time ago, a year or so ago, about a bad lady who was hit 1 o'clock in the morning by a lorry in London and killed. Her shoes were covered with plastic bags and held together with elastic bands. They were stuffed with pigeon feathers and rags to keep her feet warm. And every morning she went to a petrol station, took a hose, and there she washed herself and washed her clothes. And she could be seen in Charing Cross scavenging for food. She was foul-mouthed. She stank to high heaven. But in the 60s, she was a concert pianist, played Beethoven and Bach and Debussy at Leighton House in Holland Park. Her name was Annie Smith. There's speculation as to what happened with her. Was she jilted? Was it an overbearing Russian mother who had died? Had her career stalled? Whatever, something happened. But beyond that foul-mouthed, smelling lady here and then, there was something that broke through of culture and sophistication that was deeply, deep down in her still there. Now, it's like that with human nature, with all the brokenness and the foulness of human nature. There is something there. You catch a glimpse of now and then, of what we once were made for. And the Catechism puts it this way, what is man's chief end? It is to glorify God. It's to enjoy him forever. We were made to admire, to adore, and what, to ascribe greatness to the Lord. That's what we were made and created for. And that is why we are so taken up with people's abilities and performances, or some great vista, and our greatest moments are not when we're wrapped up in ourselves, but when we're completely taken out of ourselves. Those are our greatest moments, where we've lost all sense of self and we're taken up into the greatness of something else. That is why we were made. We were made for the greatness and the glory of God. And so God wrote deep within us a rationality that sets us apart from the rest of the animal kingdom. A rationality, a capability to reason, sense of past, of present, of future. Deep-seated sense of rationality and of spirituality. God is a spirit. And deep within ourselves, we are made spiritual beings that we might reconnect with him. And so we were made by God, for God, to know him, to enjoy him. And Piper can write, we exist to make much of God. That's why we exist, to make much of him. Tozer himself can write, because God is, you are, and you cannot think rightly of yourself until you think rightly of God. And that is why this theme we're embarking on is so important. To know God, understand him. We value knowledge generally, and we instill in our children the importance of knowledge and the acquiring of knowledge. Knowledge is the key to the future. Knowledge, it is the key to a better life. It is knowledge that will enable you to rise above what you are now and other people. It is knowledge that will set you apart. Knowledge is everything. And you talk to people and they will say, oh, how little I valued my education. I wish I made more of the time that I was given. Knowledge is so important. But Milton, who wrote Paradise Lost, he can put it this way. The end of all learning is to know God. And out of that knowledge, to love him. That's the end of it all. Everything should bring us to God and an appreciation of him. That we know him and what are taken up with him. And what of that knowledge? How are we to know God? How are we to understand God? Where should this study take us? And it is set out by God himself here in this verse. That I am the Lord exercising mercy or loving kindness, mercy, judgment and righteousness. This is how God is to be perceived. This is how he is to be known. First and foremost as a God of mercy, tender mercies, loving kindness. We read that God is rich in mercy, that God delights in mercy, that God loves mercy. And remember our Lord in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And here's this tax collector who were generally despised, and here's the Pharisee. And what is it sets them apart? Well, the tax collector says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And that is what our Lord is advocating. That is what our Lord is setting out there. This is what the Pharisee failed to grasp. the need of mercy and to know God primarily as a God of mercy. And for that, of course, there has to be a sense of wretchedness and a sense of brokenness and a sense of sin that our only hope with God is on the basis of mercy. That a God will be merciful and tender and gracious. And we've sang of that in His sovereign grace. Oh, sin abounding. Ransomed souls, the tidings swell. 'Tis a deep noise nor sounding. Oh, its length or breadth can tell. On its glories, let my soul forever dwell. The mercies of God. And that God is a God of mercy. This is our only hope as sinners. And you see, this is where often people misunderstand God. And I would say this is where the majority of people that might live on your street or in this village, the majority of people misunderstand God at this very point. They mistake mercy for leniency. And that is the great mistake. That's the great error. They think God is lenient and God is tolerant. And because we live in a tolerant society, in a tolerant age, that we think God is a reflection of who we are and what we are. And so God is seen as this genial, distant figure on the far corners of the universe who is so tolerant and so easygoing, and a God who makes allowances, and at the end a God who will turn a blind eye to it all. And that's how people think of God. That is their perception of God. It is one of leniency. He'll overlook everything. But that is not mercy. Mercy couldn't be further from leniency. When you go to the camp of Israel and into the tabernacle designed by God, instructions carefully given by Him, so there's no misunderstanding what this was to impress upon the people, and you went into the courts and the various ceremony and ritual and into the Holy of Holies, and here's the inner sanctum, here's the Ark of the Covenant. And on the covenant over which cherubim look entranced and lost in wonder is the mercy seat. At the heart of it all is mercy. That God is a God of mercy. But it's something hallowed and something sacred. It's something awesome that God is a God of mercy. It is no light matter. It is something stupendous, something incredible that God could show mercy in the way that it does. And we know there, don't we, that blood had to be spelt. An offering was made in order that mercy could be shown and had to be received. This is not leniency, but it's God doing something quite remarkable by way of mercy. We read also here that He is a God of judgment, who exercises judgment. So it is not just mercy and judgment being disparaged or laid aside, but far, far from that. We see throughout the Word of God that God is a God of judgment. There's no understanding of the world we live in. There's no understanding of the Bible itself. There is no understanding of the significance of the cross. There is no real grasp of eternity unless we come and are faced with the concept of judgment. We read of God's mighty acts of judgment in the past, in the Word of God. We read of that, didn't we, in Isaiah chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we read about the marks of judgment upon a society, which is a society given over unto sin, where things that are evidently unnatural become as something natural, as a mark of God's judgment upon society. And however pretty incorrect that might seem, that is the Word of God. The decadence in human society. What is the judgment on sin? It is being handed over to sin. And all the misery and the wretchedness and the ramifications of sin. And that is judgment. We read there is a judgment to come, don't we? That it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And we know with the devil, with Adam and Eve, and when there was that warning of death, he came along, well, don't take God seriously on this. You'll not surely die. Don't take God seriously. This is not a serious matter. And that still happens today. People face the greatest fact of all, which is death, isn't it? Terry Wogan died today. And for all his affability and popularity, all his stardom, the life has ended. It is gone. It is over. And death, and the awesome reality of death, to be taken seriously. And our Lord himself spoke on judgment frequently, forcefully, more than any Old Testament prophet, features in so many of his parables. Judgment. And where would we be in society without a judicial system? It'd be unthinkable, wouldn't it? Where would we be in any society without a judicial system? We recognize there have to be laws, and they have to be adhered to. And when I was doing 32 in a 30-mile limit some time ago, there was no point me writing in saying, well, I was wearing my seatbelt at the time. I'm a responsible driver. I was only doing 30-ish. The law is the law, and 30 is 30. And that is the law. And we have trespassed, broken the law of God. And there are consequences. But then what do we read here? To really know and understand God and what he is and what he delights in, he is a God of mercy, judgment, and righteousness. A righteousness, we read here, that is on the earth, known on the earth. We know in Romans there is none righteous, no, not one, that we have all sinned, we have all broken the law of God. And you know what's incredible is this. You have a verse like this in Scripture. He that justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Amazing, isn't it? He that justifies a person that is evidently wicked, that's an abomination to the Lord. And yet the incredible thing is that the Lord has designed something stupendous whereby he can be just in justifying the unjust. And that is the gospel. And that is our righteousness. And it's a righteousness that is what? Freely given to us by grace, by way of faith. And so we read in Romans chapter 3 at the end of that incredible chapter on justification. We read there in the closing verses of Romans chapter 3. Being justified freely by his grace or mercy through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, one who has answered for our sins, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And listen, where is boasting then? It is excluded. And by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Where is boasting? And we receive this incredible gift of righteousness from God by way of faith. It's not by way of repentance. It's not by way of love. It's not by way of zeal. It's by way of faith. That's how we receive, by faith. And we are not told that it has to be strong faith. We're not told it has to be unwavering faith. We're not told it has to be perfect faith. It is faith. which is but the beggar's hand that takes from God something quite incredible, which is a righteousness that has been worked out through the life and the death of Jesus. And we take it as a gift from God, as Paul said, to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness of Christ by faith. And so this righteousness is the righteousness of heaven, of God, of Christ. It is perfect and solid, untarnished and fading. It is a righteousness we don't receive by way of fragments. We do not receive it, as it were, in parts. It is not given to us gradually. It is a righteousness that is put upon us in all its glorious totality as believers. And we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And this is what it is to know God, to really know him, to come to know him personally, to come to know him as a God of who he truly is. He is a God of mercy and a God of judgment, as seen on the cross as nowhere else, where God justly deals with our sins in Christ. And he's a God of righteousness that will put his own righteousness upon us. And the question we have to ask, of course, is, do you know God in that way? Remember a house group here on the Gabalver estate, and somebody asking someone, she just started coming to the church, and she turned to somebody and assumed too much, I think, and said in front of everybody, how have you found God? Or rather, it was him asking her, that's right, how have you found God? Tell us what it's like to find God. And she was taken aback and she said, I can't say I've found God. But that's really what this passage is all about. It's coming to know and discover and find God for oneself, as a God who would bring us into a relationship with him, that we might know him and enjoy him. And we sang, didn't we, in that closing verse of what we sang earlier, about the grace of God in Christ. And now it's in this that we boast. It's in the righteousness, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power or wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection.